is that scripture is getting familiar to you. You've heard it now the last 3 weeks. If you haven't figured it out, I'm planning to read it the next couple weeks as well, or have somebody else read it. Glenn asked me, how many times are you going to read that scripture? I said, until we get it right. but it is our theme verse for our sermon series. We are in week 3 of a 5-week sermon series on unity in the church. And it seems to be that prayer for Jesus so important for us as we as the church try to decide how we are called to live out our calling as a church. And I believe that we as ambassadors of Jesus' message of reconciliation sometimes do a really bad job of living that out. We have split, we have splintered, we have caused so many divisions in the church that I believe sometimes Jesus wouldn't even recognize his own body. So what we are doing here the last few Sundays of the summer, and that's kind of sad to say, isn't it? There's only 2 more Sundays in the month of August after this. But what we're doing in these months of August is we're looking at different denominations that the people from this congregation have come from. And I'm not going to be able to cover all of them, but last week we started by looking at the Episcopal Church. And we looked at how the Episcopalians could probably learn a thing or two from us when it comes to things like communal discernment. And we as Anabaptist Mennonites can learn from them what it means to have communal prayer. We are going to look next week at the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church, which we have a few people that come out of that background. The following week we will look at the Presbyterian Church. And then this week we are focusing on the United Methodist Church. I would expect a woo-hoo out of the people that come from these backgrounds. I know, you're proper and British. You won't woo-hoo, right? Maybe a good amen every now and then. We should do a Pentecostal Sunday. Yeah! So what I'm trying to do is to better understand these different traditions that we come from. Because I think it is in understanding that we can find unity.
Amen.
And thank you. And I don't really know what unity means. I want to confess that right up front, because confession is good for the soul. We learned that last hour. Confessing up front, I don't really know what unity means, but I know that what we at the church see today is not unity. This is not what Jesus prayed for. Jesus is calling us to love one another, work together, worship one another for the furtherment of his kingdom. So we have a long way to go to get back to that point, but I was reflecting a little bit on some of the groups that people in this church are involved in and how different denominations come together for a larger purpose. And I just want to affirm those groups. So well done to the people that are working side by side with people of other denominations. But again, we're going to look at the United Methodist Church today, and we're going to try to branch out a little bit. We'll look at some of the other Wesleyan traditions as well. But my main focus will be on that church group known as the United Methodists. And I started looking at the United Methodist Church background just a little bit this week, doing some research, and I realized that there's a lot that I agree with in the United Methodist Church. There's a lot of theology that really matches up with the things that I believe. So I can understand why some people feel quite comfortable coming out of a Methodist background and worshiping in a Mennonite church. There's a strong emphasis on helping the helpless, on giving food to the hungry, clothing the naked, and giving water in the name of Christ in the Methodist Church. And I strongly affirm that social aspect of the gospel. So I can see how I and the Methodists have so much in common in our theology. But we're going to spend some time today looking at the history of the Methodist Church. And we'll probably spend about 10 minutes or so looking at the history. And then we're going to move into a time of critique, where I'm going to ask the question, what do we as Anabaptist Mennonites have to offer the Methodist Church tradition? And then we'll turn it around and ask the question, what do we have to learn from their tradition as well? So let's start today by looking at some of the historical background of the United Methodist Church. Now, like so many traditions, the Methodists never sought to start a new church. It was never the goal to start a new denomination. Like so many other church movements, it started in a small group setting. In the 1730s, at Oxford University in England, a group of men gathered together for a Bible study. They met in the dorms, and they gathered together for prayer, for study, and to hold one another accountable. And these individuals, they were all men, these individuals, they wanted to help each other live what they called the holy life. Now, these individuals were also somewhat mocked by their peers, somewhat derided by their other students, and they gave them nicknames. And they called them the Holy Club. The Holy Club. It was not meant as a compliment. And they also gave them another nickname based on their methodological way of studying the Scriptures. They considered it very methodical, methodical, the way they would approach studying the text. So they gave them the name Methodists, because it's easier to say than methodical. So they called them the Methodists. This was a nickname, again, given to them by other people. And this group of Methodists, this holy club, included people that would go on to do wonderful things for the church. And they met for about 2 years on the campus of Oxford University until the men graduated and they went out into the rest of the world. This group was made up of people like George Whitefield. And George Whitefield is known as a great evangelist. This is the guy that had these revival meetings out in the middle of nowhere, in the fields of Great Britain. And it said that thousands of people would gather to hear George Whitefield talk, you know, give a sermon for hours at a time. And this was long before the days of public address systems and electronic amplification. So people were straining to hear him. They would pack as close as they could just to catch a few things that this man said. He had this training and this Holy Spirit about him that brought people in from miles and miles away. These other two members of the Holy Club, John and Charles Wesley, are probably people that we've heard of before. If you go through those books in the back of your pews, you're going to find their names come up a few times. Both Charles and John Wesley wrote many hymns that are found in our hymn books. Charles especially is known for his hymn writing. Now, John became more of a theologian. And in the years following the separation of the Holy Club, the years following the end of that club, John went into clergy practices. And he went around and he talked to different ministers. And he began these groups of people that would kind of mimic what they had with the Holy Club. They would copy that kind of study, that methodological, the methodical, should have practiced that, the methodical study of Scripture. And they took that nickname that was given to that Holy Club, and they named themselves the Methodists. And that was the official beginning of the Methodist movement. The years following the Holy Club, these pastors, these clergymen, said, "We like what you're doing here. We believe this is of God, and we want to continue that practice of methodically studying the Scripture." So they were the Methodists. Well, this movement, it spread across the pond, as we like to say. The pond being the Atlantic Ocean. So when it started in England, it would have started in the Anglican Church. That was the Church of England. But it began influencing the Anglican churches in the United States. And this went on for a long period of time. This Methodist movement spread to the United States, and it started similar to that of the Episcopal Church. And we know that the problem came when the American Revolution began, and the reason for the split of the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church had to do a lot with the swearing of an oath of allegiance to the monarch. When Americans could no longer do such a thing, they decided they had to start their own church. And in the year 1784, the first formal organization was formed in Baltimore, with Francis Asbury and Thomas Coke serving in leadership roles. Asbury and Coke, do those names sound familiar? If you go to any United Methodist Church, you probably will find literature under the name of Coke. If you go around, you probably find churches named Asbury. There's a seminary, a United Methodist seminary, called Asbury Seminary. In Harrisonburg, there's an Asbury United Methodist Church. It's a very common name in Methodist circles. So they were the first two leaders of the Methodist Church in the United States when it became an official denomination. Now, the Methodist Church spread a lot. It spread quickly in the first century of its existence here in the United States, in large part because of a group of men called circuit riders. And the circuit riders were lay people, largely, that would go from town to town on horseback. And they had these large circuits that they would go and visit these different towns. They'd go from one place to the next, and they would preach, and they would teach, and they would establish churches. And it took them like 5 to 6 weeks to make an entire circuit until they would come back to the same city again. And these individuals, they were so busy, there was so much need, so many people wanting to start churches, so many people wanting to hear the methodological practices of the Methodists, that they went from a group of about 43 circuit riders in the year 1784 to 4,000 circuit riders by the year 1844. So from the time the church began as a denomination to 60 years later, they went from 43 circuit riders as lay leaders in the church that went around preaching and establishing churches to 4,000. If you want to see the impact of these circuit riders today, all you have to do is drive through any of the little, you know, towns and cities and villages here in Virginia, and you will find a Methodist church, at least one Methodist church, in each of those little towns and villages. You know, they may not have a school, they may not have a grocery store, they might not even have a stoplight, but they probably have at least one Methodist church. And that's because of these circuit riders going out to the places that had not been reached and establishing churches, preaching the gospel. And their impact is still being felt as they feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and offer that cold blessed water in Christ's name. Today there are about 11 million United Methodist Church members in the United States. And that makes it the second largest Protestant denomination and the third largest Christian denomination in the world. More than that, there are also other groups that have kind of spun off from the United Methodist Church that were influenced by the teachings of John Wesley. Groups like the Nazarenes, the Church of the Nazarenes, about 2 million Church of the Nazarene members around the globe. And the Wesleyan Church, anything that you hear Wesleyan in, comes out of that original small group, that Bible study that met at Oxford in 1732, has grown to be the second largest denomination in the Protestant Church. That's pretty impressive, don't you think? Now, when we look at all of this history, I realize that there's much that we can learn from the Methodists. But I want to start again with this question of what do we have to offer them? What do we as Anabaptist Mennonites have that we can teach the United Methodist Church? And I just want to say right up front here that if you haven't noticed yet, these sermons are much more teaching than preaching. So if you've got your pencils and pens ready, I'm going to throw some really big words out at you today. Not only is it Methodist Sunday, it's also Big Word Sunday. So I ask the question, what do we as Anabaptist Mennonites have to offer the United Methodist Church? And the thing that I want to lift out this morning is that we have a different method for theological reflection. In the United Methodist Church, if you sit down with a clergy person, you will probably hear them talking about something in the realm of geometry. They will talk about a quadrilateral. And a quadrilateral is a four-sided shape, like a square or a rectangle. Or if you stand it on its corner, it can be a diamond. The Wesleyan quadrilateral is a method of theological reflection. It's how people in the United Methodist Church, mostly the clergy members, approach Scripture to come to theological conclusions. And the quadrilateral looks something like this. On the four sides of the quadrilateral, you will find Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. So if a Wesleyan person, a United Methodist individual, was trying to come to an understanding of what God is calling us to do in the area of, say, gambling, how should a Christian approach gambling? A Methodist will approach by looking at Scripture. Then they'll ask the question, well, what has the church traditionally done? They will say, what does my personal experience tell me? And how does my reasoning skills inform that? Now, I believe that the Wesleyan quadrilateral is very good. I find it very helpful in discerning matters of theology. But I believe that we as Anabaptists have something better to offer. Now, when I first experienced this Wesleyan quadrilateral, it was something that was presented to me in seminary. I went to seminary at Eastern Mennonite Seminary, and I studied with a lot of Wesleyan people, a lot of people with United Methodist Church background, because the Anabaptist, the Mennonite seminaries are also approved by the United Methodist Church for the training of their clergy members. So I was first exposed to the Wesleyan quadrilateral while I was in seminary, and I remember talking to a pastor from the United Methodist Church, and I was caught a little bit off guard the first time I saw this, because when I saw this, I thought, well, doesn't that make it rather subjective? Doesn't that allow our reasoning skills to kind of take over? So I approached this United Methodist Church pastor, and he's a wonderful guy, very outspoken, very intelligent, and I said, well, how can you put scripture and reason on the same level? How can you put them on the same plane? It would seem that if you did that, you could very easily reason yourself out of a lot of different beliefs. And this individual, being a very caring and pastoral individual, he said to me, he said, Kevin, yes, we may take into account tradition and reason and experience, but we lift scripture up above all others in interpretation of the text and in deciding issues of theology. And he pointed me towards this statement on the United Methodist website, which says this: Wesley believed that the living core of the Christian faith was revealed in scripture, illuminated by tradition, vivified in personal experience, and confirmed by reason. Scripture, however, is primary, revealing the Word of God so far as it is necessary for our salvation. That last part that's in double quotes is a direct quote from John Wesley. And there's definitely an advantage of studying a guy who lived in England and wrote in English. A little easier to understand him. But I want to tell that story because when I critique something like the quadrilateral, I want to make sure you know that I'm trying to understand it before I critique it. Because, again, the first step towards unity is to understand first. So we understand before we critique. When I first gave that critique to that United Methodist friend of mine of the quadrilateral, I did not have a full understanding. And hopefully now I have a better understanding. And I just want to say again, I like the quadrilateral. I think the quadrilateral is a step up from what a lot of churches do. A lot of churches apply what they call a flat Bible hermeneutic, a flat Bible way of interpreting the Bible. And that means they have put the Old Testament and the New Testament on the same level. And I find all sorts of problems with that, especially the fact that nobody actually does interpret the Bible in that way. So I think the quadrilateral is a step in the right direction. But we, as Anabaptist Mennonites, I believe have something better to offer. And that is the Christocentric hermeneutic. Somebody say woo-hoo. Christocentric hermeneutic is something that we as Anabaptist Mennonites use to read and interpret the biblical text. And in the words, I know it needs to be unpacked here quite a bit. The first word, Christocentric, is exactly what it sounds like. It is Christ-centered. Christocentric. Christ-centered. And that second word, I've used a number of times here in my time at Stanton Mennonite Church, but I know there's a very good chance that you don't remember it. And if you haven't been around for a while, you probably never heard that word before. But hermeneutics is a practice of interpretation, a practice of translating. And when I say translating, I don't mean like translating from the original language of Hebrew or Greek into English. What I mean is trying to understand what the text is saying. For instance, if we read John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And that's a wonderful text, right? But what does it mean? What does it mean to have eternal life? What does it mean to not perish? What does it mean for God to love the world? What does it mean for Jesus to be God's only begotten Son? When we ask those questions, we are doing hermeneutics. So you didn't know what the word is, but you've been doing this your entire life. Hermeneutics is fun, isn't it? So So when I say that we as Anabaptist Mennonites, when we do Christocentric hermeneutics, and who doesn't want to do Christocentric hermeneutics, what we are doing is we are reading the Bible and doing theological reflection through the lens of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When we read the Old Testament, we read it through the lens of Jesus. When we read Paul's letters, we read it through the lens of Jesus. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, all scripture testifies to me. So he is our lens. We interpret, our hermeneutic is through the lens of Jesus. Now, I believe that even though many people will claim that this is not a faithful way to read scripture, that every Christian does read the text with a Christocentric hermeneutic. And again, they didn't know it. Those that would say that they only read the Bible as a flat Bible, as a flat text, putting equal authority in both the Old Testament and New Testament, I would say they haven't really given it any thought. Let me ask you all this question. And don't raise your hand for this first one. How many of us know somebody who has committed adultery? Probably all of us, right? Now raise your hand for this question. How many of us have ever put a person to death for committing adultery? Raise your hand. 7 or 8 of you? I'm saying no, nobody's ever put somebody to death for committing adultery, right? I mean, there's maybe people we would like to put to death for that, but we don't do that, right? Are we being unfaithful to the biblical text if we don't actually put somebody to death for committing adultery? It says in the book of Leviticus and book of Numbers that if somebody's caught in the act of adultery, we are to stone them, drag them out to the center of the city and stone them. So why don't you do that, folks? Why aren't you being faithful Christians? Well, some people would say Jesus did otherwise. When there was a woman caught in the act of adultery, and she was drugged to the city, center of the city, and Jesus was asked to contribute a bit of wisdom, he said, let the person without sin cast the first stone. So when we as Christians choose not to put someone to death because they were involved in an adulterous relationship, we are reading the text through the lens of Jesus. You got me? Understand? Let's do one more. When I look at my calendar, and I'm looking a few months in ahead, trying to plan a few things out, I see a funny couple of words on there, and it says, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. What does that mean? That is the Jewish celebration of the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, the practice is laid out pretty clearly there in the text. I believe it's Leviticus 21. And again, who doesn't read Leviticus 21? It says very clearly that the priest is to offer an atonement for his own sins. He is to kill a full-grown bull. The priest is then to take a goat, to offer that goat as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The priest then takes the blood of that goat and puts his hand on a live goat, takes that live goat out into the wilderness, and turns that goat loose, and it symbolically takes the sins of the people away. They then would go and kill that goat so the goat wouldn't come back. That's something that started later. It became a practical issue when that goat would return to the city, bringing the sins back to the people. So they'd take it away from the city and then kill it. How many times have you done that? Have you ever practiced Yom Kippur? Have you ever slaughtered a bull or a goat in repentance and asking for God to forgive you of your sins? I don't think anybody here has. Maybe you sacrificed or slaughtered a few animals in your day, but you probably didn't pray over it and expected it to take your sins away into the wilderness, right? Why not? Because we have a Christocentric hermeneutic. Because we read the Bible through the lens of Jesus. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we consider that to be sufficient for our sins. So I would say that most Christians, probably all Christians, read at least parts of the Bible through a Christocentric hermeneutic. The problem is there are times when the teachings, the life of Jesus, become too difficult to actually live out, too confusing to actually follow, too unreasonable, that instead of following the words of Jesus, we employ other ways of discerning the scripture. We use things like reason, tradition, and experience. So I would say that we as Christians have this to offer. We as Anabaptist Christians have this to offer to our United Methodist Church friends. And I just want to lift up 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Paul writes, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded a sign and Greeks looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The cross does not make sense. Even to our Jewish brothers and sisters who have been studying the Torah for millennia now, the cross doesn't make sense. It is a stumbling block. It's unreasonable. And the things that Jesus taught us to do, like taking up our cross and following him, that doesn't make sense. When he says things like turn the other cheek when somebody hits you on the left cheek, does that make sense? What does it offer you? What does it gain you to turn the other cheek? Well, it gains you two sore cheeks, right? It's unreasonable. But that is what we understand it to mean to be faithful to Jesus. The Christocentric hermeneutic. You all got that? All right. So we move now to what can we learn from the United Methodist Church. And again, I want to say, I think the quadrilateral is very good. I think the Anabaptist Christocentric hermeneutic is better. But what can we learn from our brothers and sisters in the Methodist Church? I just want to say there's plenty that we can learn. But I want to start with grace. And we know what grace is, right? We use that phrase pretty freely in the church. But the United Methodist Church has done a much better job of defining grace and making it a broader category. And John Wesley, he divided grace up into three different categories. He talked about prevenient grace, justifying grace, and sanctifying grace. I don't want to go into details on the first two, but prevenient grace is the movement of God before the people that comes around us and draws us to God. Justifying grace is what we commonly think of when we talk about grace. This is the forgiveness of sins. It is justifying us with God, making us right with God. But it is that sanctifying grace that I think we as Anabaptist Mennonites could really learn from today. Sanctifying grace. This is what Wesley defined sanctifying grace as. The words in quotes are directly from John Wesley. Sanctifying grace is God working in us and through us to bring us to Christian perfection. That is being habitually filled with the love of God and neighbor, having the mind of Christ and walking as he walked. Christian perfection. It's becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, if you've been around for a while, you may say that we as Mennonites have another word that means somewhat the same thing, right? We talk often about following Jesus. We follow Jesus, right? This is what we do. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. We sing that song, that hymn in our churches. But yet I think following Jesus doesn't quite have the same connotation as sanctification. And I'm not really worried about the word itself. I don't necessarily like the word sanctification because it's hard to say, almost as hard as saying methodological or methodical, but it's the process that I'm interested in. Because when we talk about following Jesus, that can be a very human role. That can be a very human thing. It can be like we follow any other wise philosopher. You might follow, who might you follow, Nietzsche or Hegel or one of these other great philosophers in their time. You might follow somebody on Twitter, whatever that means. And it's a very human thing. I've made this decision that I'm going to follow this person, to learn from them and be like them. And indeed, there is an aspect of that. There is our decision to follow Jesus. But there's also God's responsibility and God's role in drawing us closer and closer, becoming more and more like Jesus. It's that personal relationship aspect that we must have more of in drawing us closer to Jesus. And the other thing that I have as far as a critique of this idea of following Jesus is that it's very binary. It's either on or off. Do you follow Jesus? Yes or no. But sanctification allows us to be at different points in our discipleship process. So I say this about those two critiques. Moving from following Jesus to sanctification takes the emphasis off our human activity and places the focus on the work of God in our lives. moving from following Jesus to sanctification removes the binary options of following and not following, replacing them with a continuum of discipleship. So in conclusion this morning, I know I've given you a lot to think about, but I just want to lift up again that I believe the Wesleyan Quadrilateral is a step well above some other approaches to thinking and acting theologically. But I do believe that the Christocentric hermeneutic is even better. I think that the Christocentric hermeneutic can have some improvements upon it, can be better defined and refined, but I do believe it's something that we can offer the broader church. On the other side of things, though, I believe that we as Mennonites can stand to learn a lot about sanctification. As a church that emphasizes ethics so much, we can tend to fall into this issue of works over grace and focusing on salvation by doing good things or getting in better with God by the actions that we complete. But this idea of sanctification can allow us to understand that it's not just the things that we do, it's indeed God working in us and through us to bring His kingdom here on earth. Now, I've asked you to turn in your Bible, or in your Freudian slip, in your Mennonite hymnals, as we conclude each sermon, did you catch that Freudian slip? To what is called the Apostles' Creed. And we are closing our sermon time each week during this series by reading number 721 in the Mennonite hymnal. This is a creed that is read in many churches each and every Sunday. It's one of the first creeds that was ever written down. It's merely an affirmation of our faith. And again, just a note on a few of the words here. When we use the word Catholic here, this lowercase c, this is a reference to the universal church, not the specific Catholic church with a capital C. So please join me with number 721 to read together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let it be so.